Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can join me there. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. In many families, I've observed that it seems like there's often a punctual, time-conscious person or people matched up with others who are not so time-conscious and punctual. Have you observed this as well? Now, in my family, specifically, there are two people who I would call very time-conscious, very aware of time and our relationship to it, and so that comes out in questions or statements like, what took so long? Did you get lost? How soon are you going to be ready? So two people in my house are more oriented that way, and then we have two people, I would say, who are much less time conscious. And so, you know, they hear a question like, how soon are you going to be ready? And the response is, well, I'm ready now. And then they still have to do three more things before we go out the door. And then I would say one of us is probably a little more middle of the road, can be punctual sometimes, but is inconsistent with that. And no, I am not going to tell you who is who in that illustration. If you know our family, you can, you know, put in your guesses after the service. You've experienced your own dynamics with this, I am sure, with the spouse and kids or with parents or siblings, you know, and you've discovered one of those great mysteries of life. How can time-sensitive parents have time-oblivious children? Or how can siblings who came from the same house have such different perspectives on managing time? Well, how we can approach the subject of time is a big issue in our lives and our relationships. And I'm not just talking about how we keep time, because, you know, we don't just experience time necessarily as a linear sequence of events marked by clocks and calendars. I mean, that is part of time, but that's not necessarily how we experience time. Case in point, 2 weeks of vacation doesn't feel at all the same as 2 weeks on a diet, does it? Or consider if you have a house guest. And it feels like some house guests can stay longer in one night than others can in 1 week. So time is complicated. And here in Ecclesiastes 3, we have what is probably the most famous poem, really, on time. Now, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a church person or a Bible person, I suspect that there's a decent chance that you have heard these words before. They were really popularized in our culture back in 1965, a number one song by the Byrds called Turn, Turn, Turn. And with the exception of the title, which appears multiple times in the song and the last two lines, everything else is pretty much a quote from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. Well, we are in week 3 of our summer series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and what we're doing is we are walking through this summer the words of the one who identifies himself in the book as the teacher, and the teacher's goal is to help his readers recognize their need for God, but he does it in a very interesting way. He tries to help us recognize our need for God by holding up for us a meditation on life without God so that we can compare the two. And hopefully, the teacher would like for us to come to a place of recognizing our need for him. So what is this poem saying to us about time? Well, one interpretation of the poem is that the teacher is actually being kind of pessimistic and fatalistic in his view of time. Now, he talks throughout the book, and we've encountered this phrase in the other weeks as well. He talks about life under the sun, and that's just his way of talking about life in this world without necessarily giving thought or attention to God. It's life just in this world with what we can see and experience very obviously. Well, if chapter 3 were giving us a perspective on time under the sun, there might be a couple things that we would notice about time under the sun, time without factoring God in. One conclusion would be that you can't control it. You can't control time. Now, if you look at some of those pairs in those first 8 verses of chapter 3, you'll see that there are a number of those things that are very much out of our control. So while it is possible to intervene medically, still, naturally speaking, when people are born and when they die is out of our control. When something shows up in our life that causes weeping or mourning, or something shows up in our life that causes laughing and dancing. I mean, by and large, those moments come out of our control. When we love and when we hate something, when there's war or when there's peace, seems like it's out of our control. There is no stopping time. There is no getting away from time. You can't control it, and you also can't escape it. I mean, it seems like nothing lasts ultimately from what the teacher describes here in chapter 3. I mean, today it might be time for one thing, and then tomorrow it might be time for the exact opposite thing. And we can't get away from the back and forth of time like that. Seasons come and seasons go. Events yank us around, and sometimes it feels like we're nothing but helpless victims on the march of time. Maybe you could relate to the Roman playwright Plautus. He wrote in the 100s and 200s BC. And in the context of the quote that I'm going to read for you, he was bemoaning the invention of the cutting-edge timepiece of the day, the sundial. And he wrote this: "The gods confound the man who first found out how to distinguish hours, confound him who has cut and hacked my days so wretchedly into small pieces." Ever felt that way? I can think of a few days that have felt like they've been cut and hacked into small pieces in one form or another. So time under the sun, uncontrollable, inescapable. But here's the thing. It seems like the teacher here in Ecclesiastes 3 is actually trying to give us a picture of time beyond the sun. So in the midst of so much else in the book of Ecclesiastes that's talking about life under the sun, here it seems like he's giving us a picture of life beyond the sun, specifically with God in mind, a life with God present and active in the times that we go through. And one clue to that is in chapter 3 here, verse 1, it says, "There's a season for every activity under the heavens." Now, some people read that and they think, oh, well, it's just another way of saying under the sun. But from the teacher's perspective, when he talks about the heavens, he's talking about where God is. Skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 2, and he says there, "God is in heaven and you are on earth." And then if you read on beyond the first 8 verses and you get into the commentary that follows, God shows up quite prominently. So I would make the case that Ecclesiastes 3 is actually trying to give us a picture of time beyond the sun, time with God in mind. And if you have a time perspective that includes God, then one of the things you will recognize is that God governs the time, that he governs it. Now, Theologians argue about what that means exactly. You know, if you look at that list of pairs in those first eight verses, the question comes up, well, does God, if he governs our time, does he set up every single one of these things? You know, a time for this, a time for that. Does God specifically appoint every single thing that happens in each one of those times? Or an alternate perspective would be, maybe it's just a more general statement about the kinds of things that God can do in time, the kinds of things that he can arrange, and he is certainly over time, yes, in the sense that that you know he's not making all of them happen, but he's allowing them to happen. But he's not necessarily appointing every single one. Well, our family of churches theologically would probably focus on the second. We'd say, yes, God governs time generally, but that doesn't mean that he makes every single thing that happens happen. At the end of the day, you know, whether God personally appoints it or he doesn't is probably a more academic discussion. What I'm most interested in is what these pairs mean for us. Now, for you grammar nerds out there, here's a little bit of a sidebar. But the pairs that we see in Ecclesiastes 3 are what is called a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where you take two opposite things and put them together as a way of communicating a whole. And so these pairs are you know opposites that are being put together to communicate a whole. And we can find other examples of this. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. Heavens and earth is a way of saying, you know, he created both of these things, and therefore he created the whole thing. He made everything that is. And similarly, the pairs here in Ecclesiastes 3, you know, birth and death, a time to be born, a time to die, is a way of talking about God governing the whole range of human existence. Weeping and laughing is a way of summarizing the full range of human emotions. And there's also something else comprehensive about the list as a whole. So if you count the number of pairs, there are 14 pairs here in these several verses. 14, for the mathematically challenged, is 2 times 7, right? 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection and completion. So these pairs, in a way, are saying, you know, this is the whole sweep of human experience. It's the completeness of our lives, and God governs it all. He's over it all. And we have that moving statement in verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. In the rhythms of life, in the back and forth, in the tick and the tock of the clock, not to be confused with the app, but in the back and forth of our lives, God is able to bring beauty. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is beautiful. But you saw that with the little heart demonstration Dave gave us today. God can bring the beautiful even out of difficult things. God governs time, ultimately. If we think about time beyond the sun, that's where we'll start. But then as you look at these pairs, you also see ways that we have things to do. We're involved with what happens in these times. And so if we're talking about time beyond the sun, let's talk about God governing, but let's also talk about what we do. And what we do with time is we make it count. We make time beyond the sun count. We use our moments well. Now, a number of scripture writers talk about making the most of every opportunity that comes our way. Now, it would be very easy to talk here about the importance of efficiency and achievement when we talk about making the most of every opportunity. Maybe you've heard some version of that old illustration where you know, a college professor says to his students one day, you know, I'm going to give each of you a gift card today, or I'm going to put money in your bank account, or, you know, however you've heard the illustration, if you've heard it. And in your account or on this card, there is going to be $86,400. You can take it and you can spend it however you want. Sky's the limit. You can do what you want with that money. But there's a catch. The money is going to show up at midnight tonight, and at 11:59 p.m. tomorrow, anything that's left is gone. So you've got a day, you've got 24 hours to use $86,400. And so the professor, you know, puts that in front of the students, and some of them are puzzled and some of them are disgruntled looking. And so he goes on to explain, this is our lives. You know, each day we are given the gift of 86,400 seconds in the day, and we can use that time however we want, but at the end of the day, the time is gone. So on one hand, I like that story. You know, that is a creative and compelling call for us not to waste our lives. You know, to make our seconds, which add up to minutes, which add up to hours, which add up to days, which add up to months, which add up to the years of our lives, to make them count, to make them matter. Because after all, life is like a puff of smoke. It's here and it's gone. And so make the most of every opportunity. So I like it. I like the story. And I also don't. This is what goes on in my head, you know. Because that's a lot of pressure. I mean, isn't it? You know, 86,400 seconds, don't waste one of them. Set your goals and accomplish. Time's a wasting. Get to work. Don't fritter it away. And the implication is that your value is found in how much you can do and how many people you impact and you know, what you do with your time. What does it mean to make our time count if we're not just talking about how much we produce? Well, let me suggest to you two things. Not necessarily tangible, do this kinds of things, but principles. If we want to make our time count, and it's not just about how much we accomplish, then the first thing I'd suggest we do is we pay attention to what time it is. Pay attention to what time it is. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 11, the teacher here says, it's in the middle of verse 11, he has set eternity in the human heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? God has set eternity in the human heart. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's a bit of a difficult phrase to translate, but the interpretation that I find most helpful comes from a pastor named Ken Shigematsu. And he says that the idea of God setting eternity in the human heart means that he has given human beings a unique capacity to ponder the past and to consider the present and to reflect on the future, to do all three of those things. Now, in our house, we have a dog and a cat. And we love our pets, and we actually give them voices, you know, so they talk to us. Strange house, you know. But one thing that we never discuss with our pets is where they came from, you know, what their purpose is in life today, you know, their future and where they're going. We don't talk about those. We don't have discussions with our pets about those things. I mean, animals, we all recognize, animals have certain instincts ingrained in them, but they don't think in the same kind of terms. They don't think about time the way we do. They don't dwell on the past and reflect on what it means, and you know, they don't think about the future. But we human beings, we can't help ourselves, can we? I mean, we look backward and we look forward very naturally. We can't help it. In fact, sometimes our biggest challenge is not looking back or looking forward, but it's actually living in the moment and paying attention to what's happening right now and what is God doing right now? Well, all three of those things are part of being human. They're all aspects of making time count. Now, not dwelling on the regrets of the past, but learning from them, yes, and remembering God's past faithfulness in those moments, and not living in the future, you know, not living so far ahead in the future that we're ignoring, you know, kind of the facts on the ground of today, but anticipating when our faith becomes sight, when our hopes become realities, and living in the moment with an understanding of the seasons that we're in. Zach Eswine says, kind of like a farmer, we have to receive rather than resist the rhythms of our lives. You know, a farmer who ignores the seasons and does whatever he or she wants is not going to be very successful. You got to pay attention to the season that you're in. And so if you want time to count for you, then you might ask the question, what is God doing in my life, and what does he have for me in this season that I'm in now? And what's happening in this season now, you know, is going to be shaped by what happened in the past, and it's going to be shaped by where you're hoping to go in the future. But what is God doing in this season now? Is it time to start something? Or maybe it's a time for a necessary ending. Because, you know, sometimes things need to end. We've all experienced that. Is it time to move forward? Or is it time to wait? Is it time to speak? Or to listen? Is it time to stay or to go? Is it time to expand? Or is it time to downsize? Is it time to open wide? Or is it time to set boundaries? What time is it? What season is it? I mean, you can ask that very literally as you go through the year. I mean, we have four seasons here, summer, winter, spring, fall, and they all have their own rhythms, and what is happening in one season and what God is doing in one season, in you know, as we get into summer here, might be different than what he's going to do in your life or mine in the fall. Similarly, you know, you could talk about the seasons of our lives in terms of years. I mean, if you're in your 20s, chances are that what God is doing now and what you're up to now is very different than what you'll be experiencing in your 40s. And when we're in our 40s, what's happening is different than what's going to happen in our 60s and in our 80s and beyond. So, if you are open to what God wants to do in your life in this season, and if you are willing to hear from him, I believe, you know, in prayerful conversation with the people who are close to you in your life, you will be able to discern what season it is and what God might want for you in that season. So pay attention to what time it is if you want to make your time count. Here's the other suggestion for you. And it really flows out of what I just said. If we want to make our time count, then count on the King of time. Count on the King of time. Back to verse 11 again. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, God is active and present in the world. He's involved in our times. And there are also mysteries to the times of our lives. And you've encountered some of those mysteries. I mean, you know, a mystery that I am pondering this morning is why is it the church pipes always break on Saturday night? That's something that I have no answer to. You have your own mysteries of time. And we won't always know how God is working in time at particular times. You might want to consider the advice of Steve Jobs, the late founder of Apple. He said in a graduation speech once, something that's been quoted and requoted numbers of times. He said this: "You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future. You have to trust," Steve Jobs said, "in something. Your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. This approach has never let me down and it has made all the difference in my life." What I want to say is, hey, Steve, let's, you know, talk more plainly about this thing we're trusting in. Not destiny, not your gut. Let's trust in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Sometimes we sing the hymn by Matthew Bridges called "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And in each verse, we are honoring an aspect of Jesus' identity. So we're crowning him the Lord of life. We're crowning him the Lord of heaven. We're crowning him the Lord of love. And we typically sing two or three verses of the hymn, but there's actually at least five verses of the hymn. And probably the least known verse says, "Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time." That's a word we should use more often, huh? Potentate means the ruler, the king. He's the ruler of time, Jesus is. He's the creator of time. He made time. And then, in wild twist of the plot, he made himself a subject of the time that he created. He actually entered into time. And when he was in our time, he always knew what time it was. He paid attention to the time. He had a time to be born. Paul writes, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under the law." I love Philip Ryken's explanation of the time when Jesus came. At just the right time, when the Gentiles were tired of serving the old pagan gods, when the Jews were weary of trying and failing to keep God's law, when the Greeks had given the world a common language, when the Romans had established relatively safe and easy travel across the Mediterranean, then Jesus came with a message of salvation for the whole world. And that message, in summary form, according to Mark, was this: the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus embodied that message. He didn't just speak it, but he embodied the coming of the kingdom of God. So reports about him included this: the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. As he proclaimed that good news, as he taught, he knew when it was time to encourage or to comfort or to offer hope. He knew when it was time to challenge, to offend, even to tear down. He knew the times to speak, which is why, if you have a certain version of the Bible, there's so many red letters marking the words of Jesus. And he knew when it was time to be silent. So as he's on trial for his very life, he chooses not to defend himself. And he knew when it was time to die. And that time came, and it didn't come a day early, because there were people that wanted to kill him at times. And so they would try to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Counting on the King of Time means depending on his death, which came at the right time, his death for you and for me so our sins, our debt of sin could be paid, so that new life could be possible. And so this morning we commemorate that perfectly timed death as we close through communion. If you are counting on the King for forgiveness and for new life, then we welcome you to share in this time. Would you pray with me?